الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء قدير الذي خلق الموت والحياة ليبلوكم أيكم أحسن عملا سبحانك ربك عزة أما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم When any of us has to apply for anything, apply for a job, apply for a position at a university, at a school, a passport, a driver's license. So anytime that we apply for anything, there are different requirements in order to obtain that thing. So let's just use the example of applying to college. When you are a senior or junior in high school, you go to your college counselor. What do? They pull out your record. They pull out your grade, your transcripts, all your activities. Basically, your whole history up to that time. They look it over, and based on what's in front of them, they start to recommend schools. That you could get into this school, you could get into this school, you could get into this school. And the way they do this is they look at the requirements of that school, and they see where you fit into those. So a given school may say that you need an SAT score of 1,200, and your SAT score is 1,000. So your college counselor will say to you that, I don't think you're going to get into this school. There's too much of a gap. So let's look at A, B, and C schools other than those. So when you apply for a college, there's this whole series of criteria that they use. And every school has their own criteria. And some of them are hard and fast criteria. If you don't have this, if you never took the SAT, they're not even going to look at your application. And some of them are softer criteria. So generally, the average student has a 1,200, and you have 1,000, you have 1,100. They'll look at other factors. They'll look at your GPA. Your GPA is above average. Okay, that raises your SAT up a little bit. So they use all these different selection criteria. Some of them are hard and fast, and some of them are softer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has certain criteria as well that He uses when He judges us. And when He judges us in particular about who will enter paradise and who will not. So there's this university, it's called Jannah University. And to get into Jannah University, there are certain criteria, there are certain requirements that you have to fulfill. And some of them are hard and fast, and some of them are soft. If any of the brothers here were to apply to the sisters' university, without a doubt, without looking any further, they would get rejected. Right? That's a hard and fast rule. It's a girls' college, no boys allowed. It's a boys' college, no girls allowed. So the first hard and fast criteria that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at for Jannah University is whether that person has iman or not. And alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah, everybody in this room has that requirement. Which means everybody has a chance. Okay? That's the one hard and fast requirement. Everybody has it. Everybody is now in that pool of potential applicants. The next thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at is our salah. Okay, so generally what the schools will use is they'll use an SAT score, some sort of standardized measure. And they'll set a range. That if you are between 1,000 and 1,200, we will look at you. But anybody below 1,000, they're out. They get moved out of the pool and they're no longer a contender. So anybody whose salah is not in order, that is the first thing we are asked about. And the hadith tells us that if our salah is not in order, then that's the end of it. There's no reason to even look at what comes after that. You have now been moved into the other pool of people. So basically, the Salah is a test, the SAT is a test, the ACT is a test. And what tests are used for is to differentiate one person from another. It is to draw differences between people. So when we come before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we have our iman in hand, and we present our salah, this is now to differentiate the true believer from the not true believer. And based on that, you go into different places. Based on how good your prayer was, you get assigned into different places. Look at any exam that you've taken, and there's a general principle you can apply. If there are 100 questions on an exam, 30 to 50 of them are easy. Easy meaning, if you just came to class, if you just looked over the chapters, if you just put in a minimal amount of effort, you will be able to get those. Then there's another 30 or so questions that are slightly more difficult. So now you have to pay a little attention. You have to spend a little bit of time reviewing. And then you can get those. The last 10 or 20 questions are the ones that truly differentiate the good from the best and from the exceptional. And those questions are ones that you won't find the answer in the book even. They take the theory of what you learned and they see if you can apply it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us all of these different things that we have to know, and now He's testing us. Yes, we can get up for Fajr, and we know that the sunnah are 2 rakah, and the fard is 2 rakah, and we should pray it in the masjid. But then the next 10 or 20 questions differentiate between that. That when we said Allahu Akbar and we threw our hands back, that what happened after that? That's the differentiation. Were we then thinking about everything other than Allah? Everything that the whole day doesn't come into our mind, is that what's coming into our mind? So now this is putting you in a different grade. It's drawing a distinction from where you could have been, where you should have been, and where you are, where you left yourself. Were you able to take the true spirit of Islam, the true spirit of what the iman meant, the way it was supposed to manifest itself, and did you allow it to actually manifest in that way, or did you hold it back? Did you retard it in a certain way? Did you stop the maturity and stop the growth? So this is the role that tests have. And throughout everything that we do, there are tests. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is constantly testing people. And this is the question that so many people come with, that I'm having this test, I'm facing this difficulty, what do I do, how do I handle it, why is Allah punishing me? And you should never look at a test as punishment. You should never look at a test as punishment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests His servants in order to bring them closer to Him. Because we know from the Quran that Allah does not put upon a person more than he can bear. So from that you know that any test that comes on you, you have the ability within you to persevere and pass that test. But that's up to you. Do you then muster up the courage? And then Allah uses those tests to differentiate people. So the test comes, and one guy passes, he gets moved up another level in Jannah. Then another test comes, and he passes, he gets moved up to another level in Jannah. And they just come, and they come, and they come. And each one of them is a golden opportunity to move closer. The people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written off in this world for the next, that He doesn't test them. Okay? He does not test them. So we want to be tested. I teach some students Arabic. The ones who I care about the most, I test them harder than anybody else. I will take the hardest words and I will give it to that person. Because I know they're working hard and I want to show exactly, I want them to learn every nuance of what's there. And some of the students who I know didn't work hard that week, then I don't even ask them. There's less care for that person. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the same way with us. These tests are necessary. And they are a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to draw us nearer to Him, wants to draw us closer to Him. And it's up to us then, what do we do after that? So all of these different tests that come along the way, there are numerous things that get in the way. So we are studying for an exam for school, what happens? Somebody calls us up on the phone, all of a sudden we wasted half an hour. Somebody sends us an SMS and now we're going back and forth for the next 2 hours. Now our buddy next door, he comes in and he wants to go out and get something to eat. Now we've wasted 3 hours. So there are certain things that come that pull us away from the goal that cause us to fail these exams, these tests that come. And so two of those things that we are going to talk about right now are the nafs and shaitan. And these are two of the biggest roadblocks to passing the exams that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in front of us. That we have allowed our nafs to go out of control. We have made shaitan our best friend. So then obviously when the test comes, our nafs wants what it wants, shaitan starts whispering, he starts tricking, and what happens? We fail. We never even get to crack the book open. And then we're sitting in front of there and we don't know, we're just checking off A, B, A, B, A, B, A, B. We have no idea what we're doing. So the first thing to understand about our nafs is that the nafs is actually a mix of good and bad. Okay, the nafs is actually a mix of good and bad, which means it has the capability to do good and it has the ability to pull us into bad things. And so now it's up to us. And this is why there's three different kinds of nafs that are described in the Quran. And our goal is not to crush and eliminate the nafs. The nafs is part of us. It's part of our soul. It's part of our spiritual body. We can never get rid of the nafs. The nafs will always be there. But we can change the nafs from something that pulls us away, something that causes us to fail exams, to make it something that helps us pass exams. It can then become a vehicle for us to get to Jannah instead of being a roadblock on the path to Jannah. So the easiest way to understand the nafs is to just think about a child. Because the nafs is very similar to the way a young child acts. Now anybody who has children, who has younger brothers and sisters, what do? With them? We help to raise them up. We give them the tools that they need to grow and mature and become adults. The nafs does not want this for you. The nafs wants you to stay in your most base, immature, childish self. So think about the baby when it first comes. It doesn't worry about anybody else. For 9 months, its mother carried it in her womb. Everybody made all the arrangements and they fixed the house up and they get the crib and they get the car seat and the baby comes and what does it do? It just starts crying. Anything that it wants, how does it respond? It just starts crying. That's the one thing it knows how to do. It's hungry, it cries. It's tired, it cries. It doesn't want to be alone, it cries. It needs to be changed, it cries. So our nafs is the same way. The nafs just has this one very simple reaction to everything, which is basically to start crying. Now what happens when a child cries? Generally the hearts of the parents become soft and they come rushing. And all they want is just to stop the child from crying. They want to stop that pain. Now the nafs knows that we do this. The nafs knows that we have this soft spot. So it does the same thing. When it wants something, it starts to cry. It starts to cry. And because we've gotten used to catering to our nafs, just like we run to the crying baby and we just want to soothe it, to comfort it, that's what we do to our nafs. Because that crying is what we can't handle. Even the mother, she's been getting up every hour for the past 2 months. The baby cries, she gets up, and she just wants to comfort it. Because she can't take the crying. She can't take knowing that the baby is in that state. So the minute our nafs sees something that it wants, it starts to cry, and we can't take it. And so what do? We say, okay, you have it. Have as much as you want. Eat as much as you want. Sleep as much as you want. Fajr, we'll pray it later. No problem. So it's just like a child, it's just like a baby. The nafs is extremely, extremely immature. If you look at a teenager when he first gets his license, and if you look at all the statistics, their accident rate, the rates of getting tickets, they're 50, 60, 70%. Basically, it's guaranteed. You give a 16-year-old a license and a car, he's going to get either into an accident or a ticket in the first 3 months. You look at somebody a little bit older, 21, 22, they'll go the whole year without any problem. So there is a certain immaturity, and even now science has started studying the way the brain synapses go in a teenager, And when they put the two the MRIs next to each other so they can see what's happening, there's stark differences between a teenager's mind and then an adult's mind. There's something lacking there. And parents know this, which is why they limit their kids. It's raining, they don't give them the car to take out. It's snowing, they don't give them the car to take out. They set rules, only two kids in the car at one time. You have to be home by this certain amount of time. You can't go out after this time at night. Because they recognize that. But we have not recognized this about our nafs, that it's the exact same way. It's making very, very poor decisions. It's making foolish decisions. And we are just letting it go without reining it in, without even worrying about it. Another thing about the nafs is that it's insatiable. It's insatiable. You can never give the nafs enough to make it say, okay, now I'm happy. It will never be contented. Which is why we eat and we eat and we eat. We go to sleep the next day and what? We start eating again. We start overeating. You're tired, so you go back to sleep. What happens? You wake up even sleepier. That tiredness never goes away because the nafs is never satisfied. You can sleep for 10 hours, it's not going to go away. You can sleep for 12 hours, it's not going to go away. And a lot of the youth know this because they do this. They will sleep for easily for 10, 12 hours. And it's not like, okay, now they're refreshed, and the next 2-3 days, they're up for the tahajjud, and now they're, it's the same thing the next day, and it's the same thing the next day, and it's the same thing the next day. Because the nafs will never be, it tricks you into thinking it will be satisfied. That, oh, I'll just get 2 more hours today, leave Fajr for today, then we'll be fresh for Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, and tomorrow at the Hajjith, I'm there. And then what happens the next day? Oh, you know what? We ended up staying up too late last night. We need a little more rest. We need a little more rest. And it just keeps doing it, and it keeps going on and on and on. And then what the nafs does is it builds, and it builds, and it builds on itself, and its capacity increases and increases. When I was a sophomore in high school, we had an English teacher, and he was very strict and very particular about everything that you did. How you handed in your assignments, how you spoke, how you wrote. And so he used to give us weekly spelling exams. And on those exams would just be 10 words. So every Friday, first thing you come in, you sit down, the bell rings, you have your spelling exam on 10 words. The next week he added 10 more. The next week he added 10 more. But each time he only asked you 10 of them. So in the beginning, I mean 10 words, everybody got those 10. The second time, everybody got them. The third time, everybody got them. And then what started happening, more and more words started coming. So now you skipped one word the first week, you skipped one word the second week, one word. Now all of a sudden, 5 of the 10 words on there are the ones that you skipped. And now this is happening week after week. And I saw this with the students in the class, that some of the kids were regularly getting very high marks. It was just bumping up their grade, bumping up their grade. And most people, because they didn't keep up with the work, it was only 10 words a week, 2 words a day. 2 words a day during the weekdays, weekend you have off to do whatever you want. And what happened by half the year, they were behind 100, 200 words. And now the task was just too daunting. And so what did we all start doing? We start asking the teacher, you know, come on, let it go. Make it every other week, or forget some of the older words, or just do the past month's words or something like that. We just started making excuses. Because the task was too much then. We had let our nafs get out of control. And now when we look at how to fix it and the task ahead of us, and it just seems daunting. It's this huge weight on our shoulders, and we feel like there's no way that we will be able to advance through it. And this is exactly what the nafs wants. It wants to make you despondent. It wants to make you think that there's no way that I will ever be close to Allah. That there's no way that my iman will ever be able to flourish. That there's no way that I will be able to do any of the things that the Sahaba used to do, that the Tabi'in used to do, that our ulama do, that the righteous people today are doing. So what happens? We do manage to get up that one day for Fajr, and we pray, and we say Allahu Akbar, and there's no feeling inside. Now the nafs starts in. Look what happened. We could have slept. Now you woke up. Now you're going to be tired the whole day. How are you going to do your work? How are you going to do your study? People are going to get upset. You're going to fall asleep in class. You're going to get in trouble. All because you got it for Fajr. This is what it does to you. So once we let our nafs get a little bit out of control, then it just starts snowballing. And it just starts snowballing, and it gets more and more and more. The other thing that the nafs does is it's extremely, extremely shrewd. So what does it do? It sees a bad thing in somebody else, and right away it focuses on that. You were doing that exact same thing. You were backbiting just an hour ago. This guy's backbiting, and they're like, oh, astaghfirullah, he's backbiting. Oh my God. Didn't he listen to, you know, Sheikh Saab's talk about backbiting? How can he be doing this? And you yourself are doing the exact same thing. But the nafs won't let you see it, and it just keeps you looking outward, keeps you looking outward. Everybody you see, he's doing this, he's doing that, he's doing this. The one day in the year you get up for Fajr and you're in the masjid, and now you're calling your buddy, hey man, where were you this morning? I didn't see you in the masjid. This is exactly what the nafs wants. Very, very shrewd. So we need to recognize what the nafs is like, because the nafs is an enemy. Until we get it under control and it becomes a means to take us closer to Allah, it is our enemy. And the only way you ever defeat an enemy is to know that enemy. You know its strengths, you know its weaknesses, you know how it attacks, you know when it attacks. And then you can fight back. So one of the big questions that always comes is that people say, I went to an event, I heard a talk for 2 days, for 3 days, sometimes a week, sometimes 2 weeks. I felt this, you know, I felt like I was alive again. My heart was alive and I was working for the deen and getting up for Fajr was easy. I was reading Quran, the tears were flowing from my eyes and things were okay, and then it dies away. Then there's another program, then there's another talk, and the same thing happens. Up and down, up and down. And this up and down is very taxing on a person. It's very, very taxing on a person. Look at all these guys who do day trading right now. They're just this close to a heart attack. Because one day the stock market is at 200 up, then it's down 300, then it's up 500, then it's down 2. There's just no sense. All it's just going up and down, and every time it goes up, they're up with it. And every time it goes down, they're down with it. And it takes this enormous toll on a person. So the big question is then, why don't we have that fervor for the deen? Why is it that after the talk for a few days, we feel a boost and then it goes away? So the first part of the question is, why do we get the boost? And think of it this way. Everybody here has probably had an injection, right? They've gotten a shot. So in that shot is a certain medicine, and then depending on where the doctor wants to put it, he injects you. The needle penetrates the skin, which normally is not porous, right? You can't just go into the skin. I'm pushing down on it. Nothing happens. The needle penetrates. It goes where it needs to. It drops the medicine in. It comes out. And then what? You don't even know where it was anymore. You cannot even trace the path of that needle. Because what happens is everything around it seals up right as it's coming out. So when we come in front of the mashayikh, when we come in front of the ulama, when we go to the events in the masjid, what happens is, because of their coming, because of Allah's rahmah, because all the Muslims are gathering as a sign to say that Allah, I want to be close to you, a little bit of nur comes, it gets injected into our heart, and it gets put inside there, and then it comes out, and what happens? It seals up again around it. It seals up again around it. So all you got was that bit of nur. So what's going to happen now? You get it for Fajr, you use a little bit of it. You pray Dhuhr, you use a little bit of it. You read a juz of Quran, you use up a little bit of it. And once it's gone, now it's gone. Because the needle came in and it went back out. And so that's why we have these ups and downs. We are getting these injections. The medicine is going where it's supposed to go. But the hole is closing up. Because there's all this darkness around our heart. Because like it says in the hadith, every time we sin, a black dot comes. And then another comes. And then another comes. And soon the whole heart becomes just covered. But this is why we have these ups and downs. And so to understand how we get the fervor back for the deen that the Sahaba used to have, we need to understand three things. So one is the nafs, which we've been talking about. One is our heart, and one is our mind. The nafs is the place of desires. Okay? So the nafs within us is the place of desires. That's where our desires come from, that we want this, we want that. They can be halal, they can be haram. The nafs doesn't care in the beginning. The mind is the place of thoughts. Right? So thoughts come into our mind and then we act on them usually. The heart, the qalb, the spiritual heart, is the place of fervor. The jazba that comes. the feeling that I just want to get up and pray, and I just want to get up for the 100th, and I want to read more Quran, and I want to work for the deen. That comes in the heart. So now we have these three things. We have our heart, we have our nafs, and we have our mind. In a healthy person, the way it's supposed to work, the fervor comes from the heart. It gives the message to the mind. Wake up for tahajjud, we have to worship Allah. And the nafs helps it along. Okay, so you're pushing down the accelerator in the car, and now you need the fuel. The nafs is that fuel, and it pushes you to good. This is the relationship between these three things. But there's two problems that we have, which is why we don't work like this. The first is that we've allowed our heart to become encrusted over. We've allowed our hearts to become encrusted over. So now it cannot send anything to the mind. It's been shut down. Okay, there's a force field around it. And the nafs, because we also haven't brought it to the place where it needs to be, it sees this opportunity. Hey, the mind is just sitting idle. The heart's not doing anything. I want that donut. I want that coffee. I want that new car. I want the new cell phone. I want the new laptop. And it just starts sending messages directly. And that's not what the nafs is for. The nafs is to power you to do different things. So as long as our hearts remain encrusted, as long as they remain dark, the nafs is just going to take advantage, and it's going to take advantage. And once you begin to remove that darkness away from the heart, and it starts to send the messages back to the brain, then the nafs will join in, and it'll push you further and further. When Islam comes into the heart of a person, nothing can stop him. And you look at the Sahaba, look at Hadith Bilal, that he used to be out in the desert, in the hot, hot sun, with huge rocks that were not only hot, but extremely heavy, on his chest. And what is he saying? Ahad, Ahad, Ahad. Because his heart was sending the message to his mind, and the nafs was pushing it forward. And there's no way you stop that. There's nothing they could do to stop that. And they tried. They tried every possible thing they could think of, and they couldn't stop it. In any of the Sahaba. Or our ulama who come after that. And so we need to work on the heart. We need to get the heart under control, and then slowly our nafs will come back under control, and then we'll have the system working the way it should. Let me give you an example of the nafs. So I have two kids. My son Yusuf, he's 7, and I have a daughter Khadija, she's 1. There's a fairly, big gap between them. When my son comes in the room, my daughter's face lights up. She starts smiling, she starts giggling, she runs to her brother. She has such love for him. And he reciprocates that, he hugs her, he kisses her, he starts to talk in a little baby voice, Khadija, how are you doing? Let's play with your ball, let's play with your toys. I mean, just the love between the two of them is just unbelievable. I mean, just you see it lights up the whole room. But what happens? My son is playing with his Legos, and they have small pieces. Now that's what he wants to do. This is his time to play. He finished his sabak, he finished his work. And now Khadija comes in the room. So what do I say to him? Yusuf, put the Legos away. She's going to eat them. It's going to get in her system. She's going to get sick. Now he gets upset. Now his nafs is getting riled up. Before, it was his heart showing the love. Now his nafs is getting upset. His nafs wants what it wants, when it wants, right when it wants it. And then she comes and picks up a piece, and what does he do? He pushes her down. He pushes her down. Now she falls down, she starts crying, then he goes and hugs her. He caused it just a second ago, and he goes and hugs her. Khadija, it's okay, let me take you to mama, let me take you to baba. Because his heart is still working properly, his nafs is just a little bit, because he's a child. But his heart is pure. And this is exactly what our nafs does to us. It's not that we don't have the love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in us. It is in our hearts. It is simply encapsulated. It's buried so deep that it doesn't get to come out. And so our nafs takes over. And the little bit when it does come out, then the nafs jumps in. You watch a kid. He used to have the toy. Another kid comes and takes the toy away. He'll start screaming. His world has literally just ended right then and there. That's the nafs. When the nafs doesn't get what it wants, it just starts screaming, it throws a tantrum, it starts crying. this is the big problem that we have. You ask a child when they're going into a room to play with other kids, what are the rules of playing? And they'll say, no hitting, no kicking, no taking somebody else's toys. They know all of the rules. You can even ask them, why can't we do that? And they will say, whatever the reason is, no, because, you know, Ummi told me not to, or Allah will get upset, or it's not nice to hurt people, or that person will get sad when I take their toy away. And you just wait 10 seconds, and they're grabbing the toy and pushing the other kid on the ground. And then you call them over, and then they're just in this state. You know, they're like, he was taking the toy away from me, I wanted to play with it. That's their nuts just going nuts. And it's fine in a child, because they have years and years to be nurtured and to get it under control. But it's that exact same nafs that's in us doing that same thing. And we don't see it like that, but I'm telling you, the people watching you, they see it very, very clearly. What do people do when they're out at a restaurant? They just had the appetizer, the soup, the salad, the entree, the dessert cart comes around. Oh, I know I shouldn't, but... And boom, big piece of chocolate fudge cake on the plate. This is what happens when we let our nafs get out of control and we allow our hearts to stay dark. So the question is then, how do we start to work on our nafs? How do we get the nafs back in control? So one of the easiest ways, not the easiest ways, but one of the most simple ways is you just set hard and fast rules. You tell that kid, no pushing, no biting, no spitting, no matter what. And when they come to you and they try and give you an excuse, say, no, time out, sit in the corner for 5 minutes. And eventually, it starts to sit in. It starts to set in on them. And if I do this, this is what's going to happen. If I do this, this is what's going to happen. You don't listen to any excuses, you don't listen to anything why. You say, I'm up for Fajr, you get up for Fajr. No excuses. No, I'm going to be tired. No, what's going to happen later in the day. No, I had to stay up late because of something else. I'm going to read a juz of Quran. Then you sit down at that set time and you read it. Now, obviously, this is easier said than done. Because we all say it. We all say it. And that's why I explain. It's not just the nafs, it's the heart. And we're going to get to the heart. It's not just the nafs, it's the heart. If you just work on the nafs and you leave the heart, you won't get anywhere. You won't get anywhere. Because the nafs is, along with shaitan, they are invisible enemies. Can anybody see their nafs? Can anybody see shaitan when he comes? These are invisible enemies. And the way you fight something you can't see is you find someone who can see them. The only way you fight something that you can't see is you find someone who can see them. Look at all these Western governments. When they go in to attack another country, when do they go in? They go in the dark of night. Because they have night vision equipment that the other side doesn't have. They become the invisible enemy. And that's why they can go in, and sometimes nobody even knows they're there, and they've gone in and they've extracted somebody, they've gotten some piece of information, some prisoner, and they're gone. So how do you fight that? You set up lights all around the perimeter. Anything trips it, boom, the whole place is lit up. Now the playing field is even. So the way that you can fight shaitan and your nafs is by using an invisible ally. And that invisible ally is your soul, your ruh, your spiritual soul. Think of your ruh as a bear that's hibernating. Okay, so as the seasons turn, what do the bears do? They eat a lot, they stock up, they go somewhere where they're going to be undisturbed into a cave or something, and they go to sleep, and they hibernate, and they sleep, and they sleep, and they sleep. And they don't get up until they've used up so much of the food that they've stored that the hunger pains are too much for them to sleep. Otherwise, they would just keep sleeping. If somebody put an IV into them and fed them intravenously, they would just keep sleeping and sleeping. So what happens? They wake up from the pain, from the hunger. It's so ghalib over them. It's so overwhelming over them. Anything that's around them at that point in time, the bear is just going to grab it and it's going to swallow it. Anything that's there. It's so hungry. So your ruh is the same way. It is a hibernating bear. It is starving for Allah. It is starving for you to implement the deen the way it should be. It is starving for you to get up for tahajjud. The people who get up regularly, they don't even need an alarm clock. Their eyes just open. We've all heard the ahadith about the person who he prays one prayer and now he's just waiting for the next prayer to come. So when you wake up your soul, it is just like that. It is just going to grab at whatever's around it. So if you wake up your soul and the nafs is over there and the shaitan is over there, boom, boom, it's gone. Right away, it will just take care of that problem for you. So then how do we wake up the soul? So understand that the ruh has multiple components. It has multiple components. The main one is the spiritual heart, the qalb. If you've ever seen anybody get an EKG reading, where they try and read how the heart is pumping and the way the waves are going, they don't just put it one node on the heart. They actually put 12 nodes around the body. One here, one here, one here, two here, one on the palm, one over here, one here. 12 of them. They're measuring the heart. But the heart has relation with the entire body. And in those 12 places, it has a very special, very specific, it has a khas relationship with the body. So our ruh is obviously all throughout our body. And it has certain nodes, certain spiritual nodes. And the strongest of them is the qalb, the spiritual heart. So as you work on your heart, and if you can wake it up, then it wakes up the ruh, and now the nafs and shaitan, they have no chance. Because now the ruh can see them, and it knows exactly what they're like. It sees them exactly for who they are. And it can attack them, it can hold them at bay, it will bring your nafs into the place where it should be, where it begins to help you in good works, and it'll keep shaitan away. Every time shaitan comes, it'll see him coming, it'll see him coming, it'll see him coming, it's going to repel, repel, repel. What happens when we call out the adhan? Shaitan runs away. But shaitan is very diligent, he's not lazy like us, he comes right back when we're done. Then what happens? Iqama is called, he runs away, he can't take it. But again, he's very diligent, he's not lazy. As soon as we're done, he comes back. And then he stays with us. And he stays with us in the prayer until what happens? What do they say in the hadith? Until he makes you forget what you've read. And how many people come asking this question, I don't know if I read three rak'ah or four rak'ah. I don't know if I read four rak'ah or five rak'ah. This is one of the most common questions people ask the ulama with regard to their prayer. And this is exactly what we were warned about in the hadith, that shaitan will come back and he will stay with you until you forgot what you read. So we talked about exams. So what do you say about that person that the teacher gave him the exam 2 weeks before? Said, this is the final. There you go. And he fails. Allah has told us it's about your salah. It's the first thing you're going to be asked about. Allah has told us through His beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, shaitan will come back to you and then he will stay until you forgot what you've read. So we are just like that person. He had the exam and he failed. He's a fool. That's the only word to describe him. That person is a fool. So we are making fools of ourselves. Allah gave us the exam. He gave us the answers, the format. Everything is laid out before us. It is up to us to just spend that 10 or 15 minutes that it would have taken us to prepare it. Just sit for 10 or 15 minutes a day in dhikr and start to prepare. And you'll see the effect coming. So we mentioned two hidden enemies, two invisible enemies. So one of them was the nafs, and so we talked a bit. The other one is shaitan. And the two of them are just, you know, for every person it's different which one is affecting you more, but both of them are always coming at you. The nafs is the enemy within, because it's always with us. And shaitan is the enemy about, and he comes and he attacks and he retreats, and he attacks and he retreats, and he attacks and he retreats. So just like we tried to understand a bit about the nafs, we need to understand a little bit about shaitan. So shaitan was a jinn who used to worship Allah excessively. He was an abid, that he used to worship Allah. He was also an alim, that he knew Allah. He had marifat of Allah. And then what happened? Because of his state, he was allowed to come by the arsh of Allah, when the angels would come and gather around him. And he would get to basically hang around there. I mean, that was his group, his clique. that he will get to hang out with. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to make Prophet Adam alayhi salam. And he creates him, and he blows the soul into him. And he commands the angels and everybody, because now shaitan is in that group. And Allah has issued a general command to prostrate before him. And all of them prostrate except Iblis. Except for shaitan, this big, the main shaitan, Iblis. He doesn't. And when he's asked why, he says that I'm better than him. He says that I'm better than him. I'm made from fire, and he's made from dirt. And fire is better than dirt. So why should I bow down to him? Why should I bow down to him? I'm better than him. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets angry. His jalal comes out. Shaitan is standing arrogant. And he is persisting in his arrogance. So what does Allah do? He expels him from Jannah. He curses him first. This person, who ulama write different numbers, but used to worship Allah for hundreds and hundreds of years. But he became arrogant. Allah cursed him until the end of time and expelled him from Jannah. Now what does shaitan do? He's just gotten this news. He is an alim. He knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he knows that Allah is merciful. So what does he do? He makes one request. Now just imagine the scene. You've just disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You've become arrogant in front of him. You've just been cursed and thrown out of Jannah. And what does shaitan do? He asks for a favor. He makes a dua to Allah that whatever you're going to do to me, give me a respite until the day of judgment. Give me a respite until the day of judgment. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his mercy, he grants the dua of shaitan. So this is the first major lesson. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted the dua of shaitan, then he will grant your dua. And when you make dua, you should say it in these words. That Allah, you gave him a respite. Am I worse than shaitan? If shaitan got a respite, Allah will give us a respite. There's no way that anybody who says, La ilaha illallah, will be given a lower place than shaitan. Shaitan is the absolute lowest. So shaitan got one dua accepted. And I've heard people say this, why don't you do this? Why don't you come for Jummah? And what do they say? No, I'm just like shaitan. They say, I'm shaitan. I can't be helped. This is their excuse. So no more excuses. Shaitan got a dua? Fine, you're shaitan, I believe you, you get a dua answered. You will still get your dua answered. This is Allah's mercy. So now shaitan has been thrown out. He's gotten his respite. Now what does he want? He wants people to do the same thing he did. He wants people to make the same mistake he did. He's all alone. He wants people to come join his team. Nobody likes to be alone. So he looks at Prophet Adam. Because Prophet Adam is the whole cause in his mind of this thing. If it wasn't for Prophet Adam coming, then none of this would have ever happened. He was happy with the angels close to Allah. But he's not rash. He thinks and he says, this is the Khalifa of Allah, and I don't think I'm going to be able to trick him. So then he looks at Hazrat Hawa, and he decides that's the easier of the two targets. Okay, so this is the second lesson. Shaitan targets the weakest link. Shaitan is going to target the weakest link. Which means if you are hanging out in a group of friends, he's going to come at the weakest one of you. And then he's going to use that person to then bring you down. Which is why the ulama have given so many talks about the necessity of keeping good company. And mashallah, so many ulama have come this time to listen and to speak. And there are, I think, so many ulama in the area. So we have to take advantage of that. Because shaitan is going to go after the weakest link. The third lesson, shaitan didn't waste any time. The minute he was kicked out, right away he starts attacking. The minute he was cursed, right away he starts attacking. He didn't even waste a single instant. So if your enemy is that vigilant, then how vigilant do you have to be? If the enemy is constantly firing upon you, can you just sit back and relax and say, okay, we'll just see what happens? They're not going to stop. They will only stop when you stand up and start firing back. So shaitan is firing at you. From that very moment he's been firing at you, you need to start firing back. So then he goes to them and he tricks them. And he gets them to eat from the forbidden tree. And so what happens? They are expelled from Jannah as a punishment for that. And so what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He descends the both of them to the earth. They are now outside of Jannah. And he doesn't put them together. He separates them. And ulama have said different things, but something like Africa and India, that much distance. One here and one there. The only human beings on the earth. No clothes, no tools, no internet, no Twitter, no cell phone to just call up AAA. Right? All alone. And so what do they start doing? They start crying to Allah. They start crying to Allah, asking His forgiveness for the mistake that they made. And according to one narration, 300 years, they cried to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For one mistake. And you know what? You know how Shaitan tricked them? He didn't come and say, oh, who cares about Allah, just eat from it. He tricked them with good. He came and said, if you eat from this tree, then you will get to stay in Jannah forever. And then he said, this is not the tree that Allah said you can't eat from. He meant that tree over there. They just happen to be close by together. So he tricked them with good. But even after that, their intention was good. Even after that, 300 years, they are crying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after that time, accepts them, accepts their dua, and He brings them together at Jabal Rahmah, where we all go when we go for Hajj. At Jabal Rahmah, that's where they were brought together. And then they started to populate the earth. So a couple things here. You know, these days people are very... Some people, they get unhappy with Islam. They feel like Islam is too... It's backwards, it's old, it needs to be modern. That we need to update Islam for the times. So just keep one thing in mind. Shaitan was the first Islamic modernist. He was the first trendsetter in this deen. So what trends did he set? What were the first things that Shaitan did that no one else had done before him? The one, he disobeyed Allah. That's the most obvious. And the reason I'm pointing these out to you is because Shaitan wants you to fail in exactly the same ways that he failed. And we see this. We do this with our friends too. Right? We our team loses out in the basketball tournament. And yeah, all outside we're like, yeah man, go. You guys are going to win. I know you're going to take it. But kind of in our hearts we want them to lose too. Because if we couldn't have it, why should they have it? I mean, this is the reality of what we're like. And this is what Shaitan puts in us. So one of the first things that Shaitan did after this was that he broke the consensus, he broke the ijma. So there are four ways that we derive Islamic law. From the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the consensus, and from using analogy. So ijma is the third one, the consensus. Allah said to bow down. Everybody bowed down except for Shaitan. He broke the consensus. It was 100% and he broke that. So he was the first one to break the consensus. He was the first one to use juristic analogy in the wrong way. What did he do? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to bow down. He said, I'm better than him. Why? Now he's using his mind. And he says, he's made from dirt, I'm made from fire. Obviously I'm better than him, why should I bow down? Allah didn't say, everybody who thinks that they are better than Prophet Adam doesn't have to bow down. Allah gave a simple command, bow down. And so what Shaitan did is he took the wahi and he allowed his intellect to come above it. And this people are doing day in and day out today. Every time the new scientific study comes, then boom, the email questions start flying and all the bloggers are going crazy. That look, you know, they've disproved Islam. And Islam says it's this way, but science says it's that way. We need to update Islam. We need to be modern about Islam. Yes, we have our minds and we can use them to the extent that the Sharia is silent, that the Wahi is silent. The wahi has to always come above the intellect. And this is what Shaitan didn't do. He allowed his intellect to supersede the wahi. And just think about it. The wahi is from Allah. So what, Shaitan is smarter than Allah? But this was the first, one of the first things that Shaitan did. So he broke the ijma. He performed a what's called qiyas sayya, like a bad qiyas. He was the first one to put the aql above the wahi. And he was the first one, the first example that we see of somebody who lived his life like he was supposed to in the beginning. Meaning, he was an alim, he was an abid, he worshipped Allah, and he made a mistake, and he fell down from that. And the lesson here is that we have to always ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from our mistakes. We are all going to make mistakes, everybody knows that. خُلِقَ الْإِنسَانُ دَعِيفًا. Man was created weak. But when we make those mistakes, we have to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and accept them. You're a sister and you can't wear hijab, don't say hijab's not fard. Say it's fard, but I can't do it. And turn to Allah for help. You can't pray fajr, don't start saying, oh, it's not that important, I'm too tired, don't make excuses. Fajr is fard, I'm too weak to do it. You turn to Allah with that. And then Allah will help you. Shaitan would not turn to Allah with what he did. He refused, and so he was rejected. So Shaitan was the first person that he, in one instance, he took everything good that he did, and it got wiped away. And we know from the ahadith that a time is going to come that a person is going to go to sleep on iman, and they're going to wake up without it. A person is going to go to sleep with iman, and they're going to wake up without it. And that's exactly what happened to Shaitan. He was there, and then he wasn't. Because he got arrogant. Because he got arrogant. So Shaitan was the first one to show us this example of somebody who was living the way he was supposed to. And then he became arrogant and he lost everything. So that's a little bit about the background of Shaitan. So now we have to understand, just like the nafs is our enemy, Shaitan is our enemy. And now there are different types of enemies. There are some enemies that when you go and fight them, if they come to you for a truce, what do? You sign the truce. You get the peace. They come for surrender, what do? You accept them in their surrender. And then there are some enemies that you never let up on. You never let up on them. The fight just goes on and it's a fight to the death. And this is Shaitan. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ أَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ أَدُوٌ. And he is your enemy, and keep him as an enemy. Because otherwise, what's he going to do? He's going to come and buddy up with you. He's going to come and buddy up with you. Okay, I won't bother you about Fajr, I won't pull you away from these types of things. Right? We're all friends now. And then he starts to trick you. You let him in close and he starts to trick you. You let him in close and he starts to trick you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is warning us that Shaitan is from that group of enemies that will always be your enemy until the end of time. Which means we always have to be aware of him, we always have to be ready for him, we always have to be on the attack against him. So how are the ways that Shaitan attacks us? The nafs we talked about was very immature, very rash. The nafs will literally, a person is walking to the masjid, and there's a dance club over there, and the nafs will say, hey man, let's go dancing. It's that almost stupid. Right? It's not subtle at all. Shaitan is the exact opposite. He is a planner. Look at what he did. He stepped back, he looked at the situation. Prophet Adam is there, Hadith Hawa is there. How can I attack them? How can I get them out of Jannah? And he slowly started working on them, working on them, working on them until he succeeded. And then once he finished that, he didn't just stop and say, okay, job well done. He said, I'm going to go after everybody who comes from them. Anybody who says, La ilaha illallah, the 1 billion Muslims today, I'm going to come after every single one of them. And I'm not going to let up. And so he has his minions, he has his little shayateen that he uses and he dispatches them. You go over there, you go to the Islamic Center in Toronto, they're having the Path to Piety conference. This is no good. People coming close to Allah, we can't have that. So they're there. They're here, I guarantee you. Putting us to sleep during the lectures. Oh, I've heard this before. Oh, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So the shayateen are all here. They're just sitting amongst us, doing their job, working away, working away. So we have to dispel them. So as Shaitan slowly does these tricks, he will use himself, he will send out his minions, and he will use other people against you. Meaning other physical people that are around you. And he will work on them, and once he gets them, then he will get that person to work on you. Because that person is your friend, that person is your buddy, you've known him since, you know, you were 5 years old, you used to play together. And one of the biggest reasons that we get held back in our spiritual progression is the people that we hang out with. And it's not so much for the adults, although actually, if you think about it, it probably is, but in particular the youth. Because they want to be friends with almost everybody around them. You know, once they have their clique of friends, that's it. We're friends. There's no discerning, what is this guy like to me? What is this guy like to me? What effect is this guy having on me? I mean, how many times have our buddies given us bad advice? Oh man, let's race this guy. Go faster. I mean, this whole peer pressure is what brings people down. And so Shaitan realizes that. And he's very smart and he's very patient. And if he can't get to you directly, he will get to you from a different means. If his minions can't get to you, then he will find that person who's close to you and he will start working on them. Because now, for the effort of one, he gets two. The same way we should be maximizing our benefit, Shaitan is maximizing his wickedness. Get that one person who's the head of the group and he will pull everybody else away. So this is exactly what he does. He comes himself, he sends his people, and he gets those around him. So again, if you don't recognize the enemy, if you don't see him for who he is, there's no way you'll ever be able to hold him at bay. When Shaitan went after Hazrat Adam and Hazrat Hawa, he actually used good to get them. He didn't go to them and say, like I mentioned, disobey Allah, forget what Allah said, you guys are better than the angels, why can't you have their rank? He said, you want to stay in Jannah forever? If you eat from this tree, you get to stay in Jannah forever. And so this is exactly what Shaitan does. He will trick you with good if that's what's going to pull you away. So when it's time for Fajr Salah, you're reading Quran. When it's time to read Quran, you're doing something else. It's good, but in the wrong place. It's good, but it's in the wrong place. And if you're doing good, then Shaitan is not going to say, okay, you're praying in Fajr in the masjid, just totally leave it. He's going to slowly, slowly pull you away. Step by step, step by step. One day, the next day, the next day. First he calls you to a little bit less good, then a little bit less good, then a little bit less good, then a little bit less good. And once you are on that border, then he will bring you into the evil. And then he'll keep bringing you down. First the small things. Quote unquote the small sunnahs. They aren't really part of anything, they're just adat and we don't have to follow them. So you can see this. The person who's only praying his fard, Shaitan will attack him on the fard. And what happens when he leaves one prayer? He's now missed a fard. The person who's praying his fard and his sunan and two rakah extra, when he leaves one prayer, what does he leave? A nafil. No harm done. His sunnah are intact, his faraid are intact. But this is what Shaitan will do. He's going to whittle away at you, whittle away at you, whittle away at you. You're reading 5 pages, he'll get you to read 4.5. Before you know it, you're down to 4. Then you're down to... He's not going to go from 5 to 0. That's the nafs. That's the nafs. The nafs will say, just forget it, let's go out and get a coffee. That's what the nafs does. Shaitan, from 4, one line less, until there's basically nothing left. And you don't even realize it. He's so tricky, he's so shrewd. And you have to understand how crass Shaitan is. That he will go after anybody in any way to pull them away. He went after the beloved messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not simply from his parents, but from them, from the grandparents, from the lineage all the way back, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept this man pure. Not a single blemish. His parents were never involved in idolatry. His parents' parents, all the way back to his original nasl, pure all the way through. the greatest of the prophets, the most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so what does Shaitan decide to do? I'm going to go after him. I'm going to go after him. And so obviously, all the ulama, all the mashayikh also have to wake up. That it's not just Shaitan going after the average people on the street. If he went after the Prophet of Allah, then he's coming after us. Nobody is free from the attack of Shaitan. And now look at how, I don't even know the word to describe what he's like. That he wanted to go after him, what does he do? He doesn't say, okay, wait for him to be asleep, or maybe when he wakes up, or maybe when he's having food, or he's chatting with his wives. When he's in the prayer, when he is the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, worshipping his Lord, the thing that he loves more than anything else, the barriers are lifted. And then Shaitan tries to attack him in the prayer. And this is what it says in the hadith. The Prophet himself says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he came to me in the prayer. And what did he do? The same thing he does to us, he tried to make me forget how much I read. The exact same thing he does to us, he tried to make me forget how much I read. So I grabbed him, and I choked him, and I was going to tie him to the pillar, and then he decided not to. The Prophet of Allah, in the state of prayer, communing with his Lord, and Shaitan attacked him. That kind of enemy, there's just no limit to what he will do to get you. There's absolutely no limit to what he will do to get you. So there's one last thing, and then we'll finish up, inshallah, that we need to understand about Shaitan. When I was studying the books of hadith with my teachers, you know, there were certain time restrictions on how much we could cover every day. And so different hadith they would spend more time on, and some they would spend less time on. And so for the most part, you know, you would know when the teacher's trying to rush through some of the material and get through it to a certain point. So you would let him go. But there were certain ahadith that would come that I had never heard before that just striked me as, you know, like seeming like they needed some commentary. You know, like how can you just read that hadith and just move on? So there's one hadith where one of the sahaba was reciting a surah that Hadith Umar had learned from the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, directly. And this sahaba was reciting it differently. So what did Hadith Umar do? He took his rumal, his scarf, he wrapped it around his neck, and he dragged him on the ground to the Prophet of Allah. So when this hadith came, and my teacher went past it, I said, this needs an explanation. You know, what's happening here? So one of the similar ahadith that came like that was that Hadith Abu Hurairah was assigned by the Prophet of Allah to guard the zakat money that had come in, the Baytul Mal money. So he was assigned that night to guard it. So he was there as he was guarding it. Now, Hazrat Abu Hurairah was a very frail, thin man. He wasn't somebody as you would imagine to be a guard or a sentry. You know, really strong, very healthy. A number of times he would be found passed out on the streets of Medina from not having enough food. So the Prophet of Allah tells him that your job is to guard the Baytul Mal. So he accepts his post. He stands diligently. A man comes by wearing tattered clothing and starts to grab the grains and the wheat and starts filling his pockets. Abu Hurairah sees him, he grabs him, and he says, "What are you doing?" And he starts giving him his sob story. "I'm so poor, my kids are hungry, my wife is hungry, we don't have enough to eat. Please just let me take some of this food. It's supposed to be given to the poor people anyways. Let me just take some of this food so I can feed my family. What's the harm to you?" Now, Hazrat Abu Hurairah, like I mentioned, he himself was a poor person. So he knew the pangs of hunger. He knew what that was like. So right away his heart got a little bit soft and he said, "Okay, fine, you can go." The next morning came, he met the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He doesn't say anything. The Prophet asks him, "What happened to your prisoner last night?" He doesn't say to him, "Oh, this happened," right? The Prophet of Allah asks him, "What happened to that prisoner that you had last night?" So then he tells him the story. The next day, the same thing happens. Hazrat Abu Hurairah is standing guard. This man comes up again, starts grabbing the grains, filling his pockets. Hazrat Abu Hurairah grabs him. Same thing, sob story. "No, my kids are still so hungry. They were so happy yesterday when we got the food. you know, my wife is hungry. You know what it's like. Come on, brother. Come on, brother. You know, give me a break. This is basically what he's saying. So again, because he's just like that. He knows what it's like. He lets him go. The next morning, what happened? Prophet of Allah. You can't trick him. He asks, what happened to your prisoner last night? He explains to him. Third night, the same thing happens. Man comes, grabbing the food, filling his pockets. Abu Huraira grabs him. He gives him the sob story again. And he says, no. Twice now the Prophet of Allah asked me, now you're not going to get me. Now I'm firm this time. I'm a guard. You know, I'm a sentry. I'm firm this time. I'm taking you right now to the Prophet of Allah. And then what does he do? He says, no, please, please. He's begging. He says, okay, I will teach you some words that if you recite them at night, it will protect you from shaitan until the morning. Now imagine the Sahaba. Sahaba understood the enemies that were attacking them. Abu Huraira understood how dangerous shaitan can be. And someone is giving him something that if he reads it at night all until the morning, he's protected. So he says, okay. And so that man teaches him Ayatul Kursi. Next morning again, Prophet of Allah asks him. He explains what happens. And the Prophet of Allah says, he told you the truth, but he is a liar. He told you the truth, but he is a liar. Meaning what he says is true. If you read Ayatul Kursi at night, then you will be protected from shaitan in the morning. But he's a liar and he was shaitan. Look at this shaitan. He's giving the formula to, so someone can protect themselves against him. This is how tricky he is. No limit attacking the Prophet of Allah, attacking the Sahaba, attacking us at every turn. These are the two invisible enemies, the nafs and shaitan. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability to get them under control, to keep shaitan at bay. And for those inshallah who will be here on Sunday, when I speak then, I'm going to speak on the heart, because we mentioned that the heart, to wake up the ruh, that's the way to fully defeat these enemies. So inshallah, everybody who's here then they can benefit, and those who aren't, then at least you have some idea of the enemies at hand, and I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from them. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.